As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Let our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Let our plea come before you and deliver us according to your word. And our lips will pour forth praise, for you teach us your statutes. Our tongues will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. And hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in Mark's Gospel to Mark 14, Mark chapter 14. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the Gospel of Mark in the morning, and we've come to Mark chapter 14. That's on page 1081 of many of our pew Bibles. Excuse me, Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. Mark chapter 14, and we want to read the first 11 verses together. So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we come now to the final act in the book of Mark. After the Olivet Discourse, where we spent a lot of time considering from chapter 13, we come now to chapter 14, which is really the beginning of the end of the book of Mark. It's a story that will lead to our Lord's suffering and death on the cross for our sins and end with his glorious resurrection. And so we're pressing forward in the book and coming to that dark chapter of the gospel where our Lord suffers and dies for our sins. But before we consider that terrible suffering and that eventual death, we're given this beautiful picture of an act of love and devotion that is shown to our Lord in preparation for his death. A simple act with profound significance, preparing our Lord's body for burial, he says. A wonderful act. And through this action and through our Lord's reaction to it, we learn much about the Lord that we seek to love and to serve. We learn much about what he thinks of the faithful service that is offered to him as the outpouring of the love and devotion of his people. And so this is a passage where we have to confront both ugliness and beauty. The ugliness of what we find either side of this story of the woman's act of devotion, and the ugliness that we find, the ugliness either side and the beauty of what she does in service of the Lord. And so we want to think about this text together, and we want to think about that atmosphere of hostility that pervades this narrative. That's where we want to begin, an atmosphere of hostility. Then we want to look at the act of devotion that this woman gives to the Lord, and finally hear the assurance of Christ that he gives to her and to us all. And that's why I want to think about this text together, an atmosphere of hostility, an act of devotion, and the assurance of Christ. We have an atmosphere of hostility. Mark tells this story of this woman's devotion in a very intentional way. by sandwiching it between two really evil statements, both of what the chief priests and scribes desire to do in arresting and killing Jesus, and also in what Judas is going to do in betraying the Lord for money. Mark, I think, is very intentional in creating the atmosphere of hostility in which the act of devotion really shines out. It's meant to shine out in the midst of this darkness, because this hostility to Jesus really pervades this narrative, the hostility of those who are really against Jesus, right? The chief priests and the scribes who are told are plotting to arrest and kill him. They've been doing that throughout the book, all the way back in the early chapters of Mark. We heard that they wanted to kill him. But now their plot is nearing its execution, at least as they've planned it. The Lord won't actually let their plans come to fruition. They wanted to wait till after the feast. That won't really happen by God's sovereign ordering of things that actually happens before they wanted it to happen. But it says something about their malevolence, and it says something about it being close. Right, they want to do this to the Lord after the feast, and we're told at the beginning of the chapter that it was 2 days before the feast. So by their reckoning, this feast that's about to begin and last for about a week, they want to spring this plot sometime within the next 10 days. This plan that they've been furthering throughout the book of Mark is finally coming to its execution. They want to do it, but they want to do it after the feast. Passover took place on the 14th day of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, and it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ran from the 15th to the 21st of that month. And for that feast time, anywhere from between 50,000 to 250,000 pilgrims would come to Jerusalem. So it was packed with people at this time, and you can see what the chief priests and scribes are afraid of. Right, you have a bunch of pilgrims that are coming to Jerusalem to remember how the Lord freed them from foreign opposition and foreign oppression, set them free from Egypt, so the liberating acts of God and delivering his people would be on their minds. And they're afraid that if they try to move against Jesus when all these people are there, when the spirit of relief from oppression is in the air, it may cause people to riot. And they think if it causes people to riot, we know what the Romans do to riots. They put them down with force. The Romans were very good at suppressing uprisings. And so the chief priests don't want that. So they figure, you know, if we wait till the end of the feast, and we wait till everybody goes home, that will be the time that we can go arrest him in secret and kill him. This is what they're planning. This is what they're plotting. It's the hostility we see against Jesus. What are they seeking? To arrest him secretly and kill him. And then we see at the end of the chapter this hostility that comes from one of Jesus' own inner circle. Again, we were told all the way back when Judas was appointed as a disciple that Judas Iscariot would be the one who betrayed him. But now we hear again that plot coming to fruition. He goes to these chief priests and tells them that he's willing to sell Jesus into their hands. He's willing to betray them. That's why they're so glad when Judas comes to them, because he'll help them to arrest him in secret. He'll help them to do it at just the right time so they can do what they want to do. There's this atmosphere of hostility that's being created. They're seeking to kill him and arrest him. Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray him. There's this atmosphere of hostility against the Lord that surrounds this passage. And not just hostility against him, but also hostility against this woman for the act of devotion that she does for the Lord. We'll think about what she does in just a moment, but we notice that after she does it, it's responded to by people who are indignant, right? Who are upset by what's been done. Who say that to themselves, they express that indignance to themselves, but then they rebuke her for what she's done. They don't just keep it to themselves, they speak it to her. So there's not just hostility against the Lord, there's hostility against this woman. And if all of that is not enough to create a heavy atmosphere around this text, then certainly what creates a heavy atmosphere is our Lord saying that he's going to be buried. That the act of devotion is preparing his body for burial. There's this hostility against Jesus, hostility against the woman, the reminder that our Lord is going to his death. Do you see how the Holy Spirit is working through Mark to create this kind of atmosphere? The story's pregnant with conspiracy and harsh rebuke and burial and treachery. And the wonderful way the Holy Spirit works here is to create the darkness of this atmosphere surrounding what this woman does so that what she does shines forth all the more brightly. For the heaviness of this atmosphere makes what she does for the Lord shine out so beautifully. And that's what we see in this act of devotion that the woman performs to the Lord. We should be used to the way Mark tells stories by now. He doesn't give a whole lot of details. He likes to tell things in a quick fashion, and we get that in verse 3. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Jesus is reclining at table when she comes and does this act. Mark doesn't tell us who she is. We could probably establish her identity for other gospels, but I just want to leave it as Mark presents it to us here. Doesn't tell us who she is, but tells us what she does. And tells us that it was a bottle of expensive perfume in an alabaster flask that was sealed to preserve the perfume, and she breaks the bottle open and pours all of it out on Jesus. And our attention is immediately drawn by Mark to how valuable this perfume was. Mark tells us it was very costly. When the disciples make their complaint about this act, they say it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Now, we probably don't have denarii, ways of translating that in our mind to current everyday numbers. But if we think back to when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the disciples had come to him and said, all these people don't have anything to eat. Why don't you send them away so they can eat? Jesus said, why don't you give them something to eat? And you remember they had said, well, even if we had 200 denarii, we wouldn't be able to buy enough food for 5,000 people. Right? Even if we had that fabulous amount of money, we wouldn't be able to feed 5,000 people. This is more money than that, right? 300 denarii, Mark tells us they could have sold it for. This is something so valuable to her that probably it served as something of a family heirloom handed down throughout the generations. It certainly served as a kind of financial safety net, right? It was sort of as good as a savings account to have this valuable perfume that you knew you could sell in a pinch for quite a bit of money. So she takes this thing that is valuable and that must have meant a lot to her to have. And what does she do with this great treasure? She brings it to Jesus and pours it all out on him. In one brief act, all of those riches are gone, poured out on the Lord. And we want to ask ourselves why she did this. Why did she do this for the Lord? I think it's clear that it was an expression of her devotion and gratitude to the Lord for all she'd meant to him. Festival times in Israel were times of anointing. Times when you would anoint someone's head with oil. That was something that would happen in a festival time. And it's almost as if she comes and says, oil's not good enough for the Lord. He deserves the best. I don't want him just to be anointed with oil. I want him to be anointed with this costly perfume. It was an act of devotion. It was an act of gratitude. It was meant to capture the joy and celebration that was meant to come to Israel at these times when they remembered how they had called out to the Lord in their slavery and he had delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, how he'd caused the destroyer to pass through the land, but the blood of the Lamb had protected the people when they came through, how they ate unleavened bread because there wasn't time to let it rise before they packed it off to lead to freedom from Egypt. It was a time of joy. It was a time of celebration. And she's celebrating this time that she has with the Lord. And she can't think of a better way to show her devotion and gratitude, to show the joy that she experiences in the presence of the Lord, than to give the thing that means the most to her to the person that means the most to her. And she pours it out. It's a beautiful expression of her love for the Lord. I like how one commentator said, along with the perfume, she poured out her heart in gratitude and devotion. And the native language of love is lavishness. Right? The native language of love is lavishness. I like that. When you love someone, you want to pour out love on them. Not just spoon it out little by little, but pour it out. That's what makes what she does so beautiful. And that's what makes what the disciples say in response so terrible. Because she pours out this lavish act of love on her Lord, and how do they respond? What a waste. What a waste. They say that indignantly to themselves. Because all they can see is the value and what might have been done with that ointment. Somebody said the enormous value of the ointment prevented them from appreciating the lavishness of the woman's gift, and so they censured her. They look at what she's done and they see it as a waste. What good did that do? Right? The voice of the practical person, right? What good did that do to pour that out on Jesus? Couldn't the poor have really benefited from something that valuable? Now, we know from the other Gospels that Judas Iscariot was kind of the ringleader in this accusation and this kind of charge, this censure of the woman. He was the one who's credited in John's Gospel with saying these words. He seems to have provoked others to join him among the disciples with these things. And John tells us why he did that. He did it because he was a thief, and he kept the money bag, and he liked to steal from it. So all he sees is an opportunity to steal. He couldn't care less about the poor. This is an opportunity for Judas to have made some money that he's missed now. That's what he's upset about. But perhaps the other disciples, even though they grumbled along with him, did have a legitimate concern for the poor. We don't want to write that off, do we? God's people should be concerned for the poor. The Lord is concerned for the poor. Passover was a time where the poor were particularly on people's minds. That's when many people made their donation to what we would call the benevolent fund, right? Where they would make their donations to the poor. And so probably some of the disciples really did have the poor legitimately in mind. But whether they were saying they were concerned for the poor when they weren't, or whether they were really concerned for the poor, they all joined in scolding her for what she's done. They scold her. That's a good translation of the Greek word in verse 5. But I think in English, scolding kind of has the connotation, it's a thing you do to a naughty child, right? This is a harsher kind of thing they say to her than just a kind of scolding. The word means to admonish sternly or to speak harshly to someone. They're really giving her the business for doing it. They're letting her have it for wasting this precious gift that might have been used for the poor, for depriving them. And it's so sad that they look at this act of devotion and all they say is, what a waste. What a waste to pour this out on Jesus. And so it's glorious that Jesus hears what they're saying to her and responds with his words of assurance that she was right to do this and they're wrong to censure her. And this act of devotion is followed by wonderful words of assurance from our Lord. The assurance of Christ comes to bear on this situation and for this woman. And what wonderful words of assurance they are. But Jesus said, verse 6, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord says, assuring us that this was not a waste. The fact that this was a wonderful thing. The first thing our Lord does is defend her, doesn't he? the beginning of verse 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Isn't it wonderful to see our Lord countering their scolding with his loving protection? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? What a wonderful reminder we have of what kind of Lord we serve and how the Lord feels about those who are devoted to him and who pour out their love to him. It's a wonderful thing that he says. It's a wonderful reminder of the defense of our Lord for his own. It's a statement that we should hold dear because we live in a world where people would look at our lives and say, what a waste. What a waste to spend your time and effort following the Lord. The Lord might tell us that our acts of devotion are a waste of time and effort. You're here this morning. You could be in bed. You're telling me you get up early and you go to listen to a guy drone on for who knows how long? You could be doing other things with your time. What a waste. You're going to tell me that your hard-earned money you actually put in an offering basket for other people to decide what gets done with it? What a waste. You live your life according to how God has called you to live it, not according to how you want to live it yourself? What a waste. I mean, haven't you heard? YOLO. You only live once. This is how you're going to spend this life? What a waste. But how would Jesus respond to the world's scolding? Leave them alone. Why do you trouble them? J.C. Ryle made a wonderful comment that what Jesus says in defense of this woman, we see a sweet foretaste of things to come in the day of judgment. When all the world's scolding of us, what a waste. We'll have that divine response from our Lord, leave them alone. Why do you trouble my beloved ones? What a glory it is to have the Lord as our defender. But he doesn't just defend her, does he? He gives her work his approval. He doesn't just say, leave her alone. He says, what she did was not a waste. Right? In the contrary, what does he say? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has done a beautiful thing. She has done a good work. It receives his approval. One pastor said, the disciples chimed in with the objection, not because they were superior to her in wisdom, but because they were inferior to her in consecration. There are a great many useless things which in heaven's estimate are more valuable than a great many apparently practical ones. Everything but giving our whole selves to Christ is a waste. It is not a waste to lay ourselves or our possessions at his feet. In a beautiful way, we have this woman doing exactly what Jesus said those who follow him do. Right? He had said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? If you understand what the Lord has done for you, nothing is too good for him. You don't want to hold anything back. Right? If a person once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or costly to give to Christ. Right, the one who understands who the Lord is and what the Lord has done, what do they say to the Lord? They say with the psalmist in Psalm 116, what can I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How could I possibly pay him back? What would be too much to give to the Lord? What would be worth holding back from the Lord? The Lord says, this is a beautiful thing. She's done a beautiful thing. Leave her alone. Everyone else may call it a waste, but Jesus calls it a good work. He calls it a beautiful thing. Something that they thought was a waste, but was really unique in its thoughtfulness, regal in its lavishness, marvelous in its timeliness. Because Jesus explains the value of this work. He doesn't minimize the importance of helping the poor. He says what Deuteronomy said about the poor: you will always have poor in the land. That's what the law had said. He's not minimizing the need to help the poor. But he says you'll always have time to help the poor. You'll always have time to do good to them. You won't always have time to do good to me. My time is short. The suffering servant is approaching the end of his mission to save the lost. And the opportunities to show him love and honor have almost vanished from the world. And what a wonderful thing it is that Jesus says she has done what she could. She didn't miss her opportunity. She took the opportunity that was before her to honor the Lord while she had time, to do good to him. And Jesus doesn't just say she did what she could and she did this wonderful act of devotion. He doesn't just approve of it, but notice how he takes it and magnifies it. Right? That what she's done for him, he says in a profound sense, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Do you think she knew? Do you think she knew that that's what she was doing? It's possible. She gives every evidence in the other gospel accounts of being someone who was a good listener when Jesus spoke. It's possible she knew, but she may not have had any idea that that's what she was doing. Honoring the Lord who was about to lay down his life for sinners. But we do know that even if his suffering and death wasn't on her mind, it was on his mind. His burial was very much in his mind, which means his death was in his mind, and means his suffering was in his mind. He was thinking about it even if no one else was. Right, the shadow of the cross of Calvary has already fallen over the Lord's face in this moment. His mind and heart are turned to what is going to be done. And so here in this dark hour comes to him this great ministry of mercy. Because even if no one but him knew what was coming, he knew what was coming. And even if no one else could see this act in light of what was about to happen, he could. And so he takes that act of devotion and magnifies it. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Before all the hardness and the harshness of the cross come, here is an act of love and devotion. And what a wonderful reminder it would have been to our Lord, who was going to lay down his life for sinners, to know that there were those who loved him, to know that he who loved them so much was also loved by those he was going to die for. And she had this opportunity to show love to the Lord who was going to suffer and going to die. You know, in a wonderful sense, she gets to be the woman of Psalm 41. Psalm 41 said, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive, and he is called blessed in the land." And often when the psalmist talks of a person, we think of the Lord immediately. The Lord is the one who considers the poor. But in a wonderful way, the woman here is the one who considers the poor. You know, the disciples had said, "What about the poor?" But she was thinking of Jesus and giving him what she had. And in doing so, she's the person the psalmist is talking about too. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. That's what she did. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers her. The Lord protects her and keeps her alive, and she is called blessed in the land. We can apply all of those things to her. The Lord protects her and delivers her. Leave her alone. Why would you trouble her? The Lord blesses her. She's done a good thing, a beautiful thing. And she's remembered. Right? She is called blessed in the land. In fact, she's going to be called blessed in every land, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. Right? That's how the Lord magnifies not only the significance of what she's done, but how this deed will be remembered. Aren't those words of verse 9 truly wonderful? And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Is that a waste? To know that she will be remembered forever for what she did as far as the gospel goes in the world? What a glory to be remembered for this deed. And in saying this, these are words of assurance not just for this woman, but for the whole world. Right in this atmosphere of hostility and arrest and death and burial, here is a reminder that that will not have the final word. That all the bad news around this text is not the final word. The final word is not the bad word of all of these things. It's the good word of the gospel that will be proclaimed throughout the world. The bad news doesn't get the final word. It's the good news that gets the final word. The good news that will be heralded for the Lord throughout the world. And wherever it's heralded, he says, she'll be remembered. Because he didn't just talk about his suffering and death and his coming burial, he talked that after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. He would arise triumphant over the grave. That's what makes the gospel good news. Christ crucified for sinners, but raised for their justification. That's the gospel. And the good news of the risen Savior will have the final word in the world. Here we have, as one person said, the assurance that the gospel will be preached in the whole world. Look, that promise looks beyond the humiliation of burial to the vindication of resurrection, which creates the New Testament concept of the gospel. Jesus promised in the previous chapter that before he returned in glory, the gospel would be proclaimed to the whole world. And now he says, and wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, wherever that happens, whenever that happens, this deed will be told in remembrance of her. She will be remembered for what she did. Mark fulfilled that word when he wrote this gospel. And this is one of those wonderful passages to preach because it's fulfilling the word of Christ as we do it. As we think about it together, we're fulfilling the word that Christ made. Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, the people at the house of Simon the leper had never heard of Santee. They had no concept that we were going to be here 2,000 years later, 7,500 miles away. In God's providence, I was at the Westminster graduation yesterday, and the speaker was a Korean-American speaker, and he preached from this exact same text. And he said, this text has become very precious to the Korean-American church. And I thought, what a wonderful testimony that is to the fact that the gospel has been preached in all the world, and that this has been told in memory of her in all the world. As far as you travel west from Israel to Santee, or as far as you travel east from Israel to Korea, this has been told in memory of her. The word of the Lord has been fulfilled. It's a wonderful testimony to the fact that the celebration of the risen Lord would not erase the memory of this woman, whose action anticipated Jesus' death and expressed her profound love for the Master. These are words of assurance for the whole world and words of assurance for us too. This whole text is a reminder to us that lavishing the Lord with lives of devotion and gratitude is not a waste. It's a reminder also to us that even if the whole world scolds us for our devotion, what does it matter if Jesus gives it his divine approval? But it's also a profound reminder to us that we may never understand the significance of the good we do in gratitude to Christ. He might assess a whole different kind of meaning than we might assess of the things we do for the Lord. We never know how he will magnify that good. She did what she could. Right? She poured out the ointment she had as an act of love and devotion. She may have had no idea that she was really honoring the body of the Lord in anticipation of his burial. She didn't do these things necessarily knowing that that was what she was doing, and she certainly didn't do those things knowing that she would be remembered forever as long as this world lasts for doing the things that she did for the Lord. She simply did what she could do. And we never know how the Lord might choose to magnify the good that we do out of love and gratitude to him. Like the pastor who said, we know nothing about the great fruit that may suddenly or gradually burst from or be evolved out of the small deeds that we do. So then let us take care of the end, so to speak, which is under our control, and that is the motive. And Jesus Christ will take care of the other end that is beyond our control, and that is the fruit. And he says this, and I really like this. Have not the poor got far more good out of her flask of ointment than the 300 denarii that a few of them lost by it? The fragrance dissipated, but the deed swells and blossoms forever. The smell of that perfume went away after probably not too long. The memory of it and that deed has never departed from the world and will never depart as long as this world lasts. Haven't the poor gotten more out of that flask of ointment? And that makes the calling of this passage then very simple. It's a very simple thing that's said here, right? Do what you can. Is the Lord asking you to do great things? Is she honored because she did a great thing? No, she's honored because she did what she could. And we can do that, surely. Devote ourselves in love and gratitude to the Lord and seek to serve him by doing what we can. Think of all the glory that came from her doing what she could. And it comes to that and is remembered that way and comes to us today because after she did what the Lord could, what she could do for the Lord went and did what he could do for her. He went to suffer and to die and saved her from sin and saved her from hell, and gave her forgiveness of sins and eternal life and glory. She did all she could for him, and then he went out and did all he could for her. We stand on this side of what he's done. We know what he's done. Surely then we ought to be those who do what we can for him. And the glory of that truth is that when we serve God, even by the small things that we do, watch him do what he can for us. As he lavishes his grace upon us, and magnifies our deeds in ways that we never could have thought they would be magnified. Let us seek to love the Lord, to serve him in gratitude for such a great salvation. And may he empower us to do what we can by his Spirit to lavish love on him. And then may we glorify his name as he magnifies the work that we do to the glory of his Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are truly far better to us than we deserve. And even our small acts of devotion that we do out of a sincere heart to you, you are able to take by the ministry of your Son and magnify in ways that we can't understand. May this text give us great encouragement that the Lord is our defender, that the Lord approves of the good we do in his service, that he even magnifies that far beyond what we could understand what we're doing for your glory. So we pray that we would do what we can do. And we would do that always reflecting on what Christ has done. That he came and did what he could do for us, which no one else could do. No one else could come and in the power of his divinity bear in his humanity your wrath against sin and set sinners free from it. Only he could do that. and he has done it. He's laid down his life. He's been raised for our justification. He rules and reigns at your right hand and is even taking these small and weak prayers we offer you to you and magnifying them by his ministry. We thank you for him. We thank you for his great devotion to you and to us. And we pray that in gratitude for that great salvation, you would empower us to do what we can out of our love and gratitude for your salvation. Hear us and help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.